Centuries before, Isaiah described our Lord's obedience in torturous detail. In chapter 50 of Isaiah, verses 5 and 6, he says this, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. Did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." And why? "That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave commandment, even so do I." Even so I do. Why is it so crucial that you and I understand the depths of love in this eternal Father-Son relationship? One reason, of course, is that it provides us with the ultimate example of love. We are so often overwhelmed by twisted and tarnished pictures of love, in quotation marks. It's good to be able to look up and be reminded that the ideal does exist. It's not a fantasy. But there's a greater answer to this question, one that staggers the imagination. And it is this: God wants us to understand the eternal intimacy he shares with his Son, because this is precisely the kind of love the Father and Son have for you and me. Let me say that again. There's a greater answer to this question, one that staggers the imagination. And it is this: God wants us to understand the eternal intimacy he shares with his Son, because this is precisely the kind of love the Father and the Son have for you and me. That same evening before Gethsemane, Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love." John chapter 15, verse 9. Later, as he prayed to his Father, he requested that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Chapter 17, verse 23. Even as. It would seem as though the intimacy of love that exists between the Father and the Son, so sacred, so pure, should be theirs privately forever. We should be seen as intruders. But no, we are actually invited inside this love, their love. Each of us is loved by God that way. What more could be added to this perfect circle of love? Father, Son, Son, Father, Son and Father, you and I. Yet there is more. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And then in 15:12, same book, he says this: "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Clearly, the priority of love Jesus has in mind is love between Christians, even eclipsing our concern for the world. "That they may all be one, the world may believe," 17:21, "and that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know," 17 and 23. David Needham says, a few minutes ago, I browsed through the church's section of our local telephone directory yellow pages. We don't have those anymore, but you can still look them up online. You'll see them online, the church's section. Going on, what an education. Denominations I had never heard of, plus all the individual groups that reject any classification. Even if I remove from the list all the church groups that are not Christian, by any valid measurement, the assortment would still be staggering. Could anything be more fragmented than Christianity? How could we possibly be perfected in unity? It hurts to look directly at a commandment of God I am to obey and hear myself saying, it can't be done. There's no way Christians can be one. It's impossible. It's a waste of time even to dream. Well, let's dream anyway. Let's imagine that all Christians in the churches in your town or city have suddenly been picked up and placed deep inside Albania. Let me stop here and say this book was written in 1987, before the fall of the Soviet Union, before the Berlin Wall came down, before communism ended. So Albania is a little bit different nowadays, but I'll go on. Deep inside Albania, the home of the most virulent communism in the world. To affirm one's trust in Jesus would be to invite imprisonment or death. What would happen? First of all, it would be safe to assume that the membership rolls of each church would quickly become sprinkled with blank spaces. Not because of death, but because of desertion. What else would happen? Very quickly, denominational distinctions and pampered pet doctrines would shrivel away. Why? They would be overpowered by the deep sense of value each believer would feel toward the others. Walls of tradition and culture that had divided believers for hundreds of years would tumble. Each believer would become a treasure, a priceless commodity to be embraced by the rest of the spiritual family. Is that really what would happen? Yes, and it's exciting to think about it. But since it's not the way things actually are, is there a point in dreaming? Yes, and this is a point. What would be is actually what is. In other words, this imagined change of ours is only a change in circumstances, not a change in people. What if these other believers would be treasured members of my spiritual family? Is what they are today. That's what they are today, right now, whether I recognize it or not. Yes, and this is the point. I'm sorry, I just went back and started another paragraph, the one I just read. Think, for example, of one person in your own church with whom you have a difficult time getting along. Then imagine both of you suddenly transported to the middle of a concentration camp. Both of you are to be shot by a firing squad within a few days. You are still the same individuals as you were before, with all your differences. But now those differences seem absurdly trivial. They have been swallowed up by the treasured bond you share. You're not alone. You stand together. You will die together. Can you imagine in that moment trying to change that other person to fit your comfort zone? It would be unthinkable. Why take the slightest chance of squelching the warmth of love to which the two of you cling in those final hours? All right, we're still dreaming. We're not in a concentration camp. We're not facing the muzzle of a Soviet assault rifle. Yet you and I can make the choice to value persons above circumstances if we want to. Any time we want to. And we must. Do you remember what's at stake? That the world may believe, that the world may know. God says our oneness, our unity will break through the darkness to touch the countless millions he longs to redeem. Could this be one of those long sought after keys to world evangelism? If you are committed to taking God seriously, here's such a suggestion, perhaps a dangerous one. Try reading Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 15, verse 7, every day for a week. Let me give you that scripture reference again. Try reading Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through 15 through 15:7 every day for a week. Where appropriate, replace the pronouns in that passage with your own name. Then begin the difficult process of inserting those verses into the particular issues which right now stand as walls between yourself and those out of step, brothers and sisters whose lives cross your own. But be careful as you begin applying these truths. You might start a revolution. John 17 isn't finished with us yet. It confronts us with yet one more seeming impossibility. The passage tells us that we are to love each other with the same kind of love God has for us. How could this be? How can God ask us to love others with a quality of love we don't have? We know what our love is like, so unsteady, so guarded, so often blurred with our own selfishness. We might despair of such a directive until we read these words, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. John chapter 17, verse 26, and John chapter 17, verse 23. That's it. That's it. There's no other way. Nothing short of a continued miracle. My life, the miracle extension of Jesus' life, of Jesus' love. Perfect love has come to dwell in me because Christ is in me. Not to stay locked up inside, but to be poured out. Could there be any greater miracle, any greater sign or wonder that would jolt our world more than this? To see poured out like water on a thirsty ground the love of God for others. God has commanded us to search out the lowest common denominator that would identify other people as part of the family of God. Having done that, we have no greater command than to love them, to give ourselves to them for their welfare. But how much? How much, you might ask? How far should this go? If Christ is in my life, how far should I expect him to take me in expressing his love and his life? The answer is not a comfortable one. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. That far? That far? There was a true story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion. The doctor explained that she had the same disease the boy had recovered from 2 years earlier. Her only chance of recovery was a transfusion from someone who had previously conquered the disease. Since the two children had the same rare blood type, the boy was the ideal donor. "Would you give your blood to Mary?" the doctor asked. Johnny hesitated. His lower lip started to tremble. Then he smiled and said, "Sure, for my sister." Soon the two children wheeled into the hospital room. Mary, pale and thin. Johnny, robust and healthy. Neither spoke. But when their eyes met, Johnny grinned. As the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, Johnny's smile faded. He watched the blood flow through the tube. When the ordeal was almost over, Johnny's voice, slightly shaken, broke the silence. "Doctor, when do I die?" Only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated, why his lip had trembled when he agreed to donate his blood. He thought giving his blood to his sister would mean giving up his life. In that brief moment, he made his great decision. My life being poured out to bring healing, oneness, to my fragmented brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world. Nothing less than this will be enough. But where do I begin? For most of us, it must begin with a radical reprogramming of our hearts. We must change how we look at our own lives, how we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ, and what we believe about miracles. That's the end of this chapter in the circle of his love. Any comments? Any questions?
Can you reference the John chapter that you said to reread and insert your name?
I'm sorry, the John chapter?
The chapter and verse to reread.
14:1-15:7.
Oh, yes, that's the one you're looking for, right? 14:1-15:7. I'm sorry, it's not John.
No, Romans.
It's Romans. It's Romans. You're right. Several years ago, I listened to a tape by John MacArthur from in Southern California. He was talking about the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. And he was talking about the love that God had within himself. Think back to eternity past. Well, you can't think back to eternity past, but imagine eternity past when all that there was the Godhead. Three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, existing in perfect unity, in perfect intimate love. That's the love that they have for one another. MacArthur goes on to say, and because God the Father loved his Son so much, he gave him a people for his own, for his very own. And because the Son loved the Father so much, he came to earth, bled, died, that they might be washed by his blood from their sins and be united to him and the Father. And the Holy Spirit, where's he in all this? Well, the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to each individual heart. God so loved that he gave. That intimate love between God, Needham says, can be ours, should be ours, as we look upon our brothers and sisters. Several years ago, I had a litmus test. Everybody knows what litmus tests are, right? It tells what is acid or not. I had a litmus test. And then one day, I realized that my litmus test was just wrong. My litmus test for someone else should be this. Do they love Jesus? If they love Jesus, what was my duty? My duty was to love them because Christ loved them and I love Christ. I would suggest if you have a litmus test and you're not really pleased with it, try that one. Do they love Jesus? Are they a Jesus lover? Are they a Jesus follower? You know, we're going to spend eternity with Jesus and them. Think of that one Christian that you have a hard time with. It may be me. You might end up in heaven right next to me. Is that a horrible thought? Shouldn't be, but it might be. We might need to reevaluate what we love. We might need to reevaluate how we feel about our brothers and sisters. This is not Needham. This is me. I'm standing aside from the book right now. It's a good book. I enjoy reading it. I've enjoyed this chapter particularly because it talks about love. We see the signs, all the COVID, during the COVID panic, all the signs that said, love conquers all. Well, I don't think they meant the same thing that we thought when we talk about love conquering all. God's love conquers all. He'll take that heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. He'll give us love for one another. And I sure need it. I can tell you that right now. Maybe you do too. Let's pray. Our Father, you shed your love abroad for us. It's a love that you had for Christ and the Holy Spirit. That intimacy of the triune God, that intimacy of the Godhead. You didn't have to do it, but you did. You, as a Godhead, were perfect in perfect unity and perfect love. You needed nothing. And yet, you decided to save a people. You decided that Christ would pay for that salvation of those people, and that the Holy Spirit would, in the fullness of time, apply that salvation to the individual. Praise be unto you, Lord. Glory, honor, power be unto the Lamb who sits on the throne. Our Father, may we look upon each other in love, seeing not just their physical form, but the love of Christ within them. And may we love as you love. We pray for this. We ask for this. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed.